You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. It is a genealogy. I was thinking it can maybe sometimes seem a little bit like, this is graduation season and you go and sit at the graduation and listen for that one name to be called. But this is God's word, and I believe there's important truth for us to learn even from this genealogy. Let's stand for the reading of our scripture passage today from Genesis chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtekim. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of this kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Hath-Rusim, Kos-Luhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. The territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem, also, the father of all the children of Eber, the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Azarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. You may be seated, and I probably should have said it at the beginning, I cannot guarantee the pronunciation of everyone's name is accurate. I apologize to any. That was my great-great-grandfather's name you butchered. I'm sorry. But we come here then today to the passage which is known as the Table of Nations. Here we have a list of 70, though I said maybe 72, depending on the Septuagint, but I'm going to use 70 for our sermon. Here we have 70 peoples or nations that came forth from Noah's three sons. While one might be tempted to think of this passage as a dull genealogical record, it really is a wonderful treasure that's been preserved from antiquity for us. I'm saying that there are some dual genealogical records out there, but this one is special. As far as I'm aware, such an expansive list of historical nations and their origins is unparalleled in any other ancient document that exists still today. Of course, that antiquity also does present some challenges for us as we study this passage, because there are a number of peoples that are here recorded in this ancient record that we aren't able to identify each of them with certainty. Some of them we know a lot about, some we know nothing about, and some we know still little about. But there is, like I said, much we do know, and so much we can learn from this passage and connect with. And so we really do have this wonderful historical artifact to this early history of our post-diluvian world, our post-flood world. And yet, while this is a text of history, it is also simultaneously a religious text. It's funny that some commentators who are not believers will use that as sort of a point against the text. I think it's not a point against the text, it's a point to recognize in the text and to benefit from that we not only have a historical record, but it is also a religious text. And that part of Moses crafting it and placing it here in Genesis is for including religious purposes. Remember, this is recorded by Moses. It's recorded to Moses as he's led the people out of Egypt, and they're into Sinai, and they're looking forward to the promised land. So here this record helps Israel sort of understand their past and current place in the world. Moses is recording of this for such purpose would help Israel see God's redemptive plans at work in human history. As Christians, remember what we find in the New Testament. We've been grafted into Israel's history. If we've been grafted into Israel's history, that means their history, we have a connection with them. So we should, as we study this and think about why did Moses record this, especially for Israel to think about, put ourselves in Israel's shoes as we study this. How Israel would have thought about this passage should be how we want to be thinking about this passage too, and we'll derive some application out of that. And I would like to remind you, just to, like I mentioned about the graduation, which name am I looking for, right? As you're waiting for the graduation call off, right? Like they would have been, they were, Israel was and is of the line of Shem. That was the third major section here. And the fact that Israel's of Shem's line is seen here. And I'll point it out in a moment. But it is a bit muted, their place here, until you get into the next chapter where you really start to see Israel's place in all of this. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, as we study this, we should also remember the context that got us here. And I particularly have in mind, it's now 2 weeks ago. Remember, you had a guest speaker. God bless Rob Stark filled in last week. But 2 weeks ago, remember Noah in the vineyard getting drunk, and then afterward, Noah giving a curse upon the line of Canaan and a blessing upon the line of Japheth and Shem. Right, that blessing and the curse. We're going to have ways in which we see some of that beginning to be played out, or maybe in some cases not, in this table of nations. But then remember as well, just before that, God, when they first got off the ark, Genesis 9 verse 1, God blessed them. He blessed all the sons of Noah. Specifically, it said he blessed the three sons of Noah and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is beginning to record the fulfillment of that blessing, that they did expand and grow and multiply and spread out and fill the earth. And so we want to think about this chapter sort of as an outworking of some of those blessings and curses. And it'll be further supplemented next week as we look at the Tower of Babel incident, as that sort of plays into some of this too. So in our first point for today, we're going to go through the three sons one at a time. We'll start with Japheth. That's our first one, the sons of Japheth, his descendants, verses 2 through 5. Now you might notice this is the shortest list given to us of the three different sons of Noah. You also will note it does not contain really much in terms of exceptional notations. What am I talking about? You know, normally you go through those genealogies in the Bible, And yeah, they can seem a bit dry and mundane at times, right? So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. They tend to have a sort of a rhythm and a formula that any particular one goes through. And that formula might change from one chapter of, you know, First Chronicles might have a certain formula of how it brings the genealogy, but chapter 10 has a certain formula here in Genesis of how it's bringing the genealogical record. And what tends to really be nuggets to think about is when the formula sort of stops for a moment and they tell you some extra little piece of exceptional, notable information, or point of interest. Kind of like you're driving on the road and it's a long word and then they have like a point of interest sign after like hundreds of miles and then you go, oh, what's that? Right. Well, when we look at the account of Japheth, there's not really much exceptional notation for us. But what that helps us to do is to see that Japheth's account is sort of like the template for us. So when we look at the sons of Ham and Shem and see some change, you know, some of the side trips off of the main flow, the main template, that tells us these are things to catch our attention. Now, we can mention a few things about Japheth's descendants here. We can see that they end up in places throughout Europe and Asia Minor. Asia Minor, that's like modern-day Turkey. For example, verse 2, we read of Javan. Javan is a name you might recognize even though you don't recognize it. Javan is understood here to be the patriarch of the Greek people. And you might recall from your history lessons, or maybe not, but there's the people known as the Ionians. Ionians, there were Greek people. That's the name Javan, is actually just a Hebrew way of pronouncing Ion. So the Ionians came from this line of Javan and the Greek people in general. And it mentions in verse 5 the coastland peoples. That's thinking of Europe, those coastland peoples along the Mediterranean. So these are people from Japheth, down that Mediterranean Sea. And then in verse 2, you have Tubal, which for example, Josephus, ancient historian Josephus, said that the Tubal people are the people that settled in Asia Minor, again, modern Turkey area. So it's generally assumed that the descendants of Japheth are peoples from that ended up spreading out into Europe and into much of Asia. In other words, probably most of the people in our church here have Japheth as their ancestor. We were talking about this over the dinner table and realized that probably Kim and I both had connections to Japheth. Interesting. Again, it's a bit of hard to fully know, but Noah's blessing specifically had mentioned last chapter how Japheth would become enlarged. And even though it's a real short account here in Genesis 10, Japheth does seem to have very much become enlarged. Let me also note what I do not see here. In Japheth's account here, there's nothing that would draw our attention to any possible conflict with Israel. I'm talking now at the time of Moses. As Moses and Israel's reading this, there's nothing in Japheth's account that would say, this is an enemy we've been having conflict with or we are foreseeing conflict with. Remember Noah's blessing. It mentioned how Shem and Japheth would have peace together. And at this point, that very much was the case. I point this out only to move us farther ahead in history. What ends up happening? Well, as history progresses, those Greeks and then the Romans do later afflict Israel. And in fact, the Greeks and the Romans, they would end up defiling Israel's temple in Jerusalem. So by the time you fast forward all the way to the New Testament, you're suddenly remembering what Noah said and how about Shem and Japheth would be together and in good terms, and you realize it doesn't seem to be the way the story was supposed to go. I didn't think the Greeks and the Romans are supposed to be afflicting Israel. But of course, that just helps us to remember that the story wasn't finished yet. And I think that's part of what we need to be thinking about. How is the story unfolding? Where does it ultimately end up? Well, let's turn next to consider the sons of Ham. In general, we see that this is the line where people come from that ultimately settle in Africa, but also in part of the Middle East. Verse 6, Cush is understood there to be the people who settled in Ethiopia. Egypt, of course, I bet you all get that one right. Egypt, which of course was quite a large dynasty in antiquity. They controlled an expanse and part of northern Africa and the Middle East. Put is a reference here to the Libyans. And Canaan, that's another one you know, right? Canaan becomes Canaan, with many specific tribes that come out of that line of Canaan, which we'll talk about more as you get, you know, forward in the conquest of Canaan, right? That becomes a big part of it. Anyways, here though in verse 8, we have that break I mentioned. Remember, I mentioned those notable details. Verse 8 is a pretty big break in the formula of the genealogy. It tells about this mighty Nimrod. He's described as the first on earth to be a mighty man. You might immediately remember that language back to Genesis chapter 6 and how it described the giant Nephilim in the pre-flood world as mighty men. And you might remember then did not seem to be put in a positive description. Nimrod may be the first of such mighty men in this new post-flood world. But because of the language being so reminiscent back to Genesis 6, this is probably meant also to be a negative sort of description. He is described in what might seem like a positive description as this mighty hunter, and that even God took notice of him, and that there was even a proverb about him. But then you see in verse 10 that he founded a kingdom that included Babel, also known as Babylon. That same location is the location of the Emperor's Tower, Babel, next chapter we'll look at. That's where God struck and scattered the nations in their arrogance and changed their languages, right? Nimrod is also described here as establishing his kingdom in Akkad, A-C-C-A-D, also could be spelled A-K-K-A-D, which as in the Akkadian Empire. If you're all familiar with history books of the Akkadian Empire, history books record that the Akkadian Empire was the first known, earliest known, imperialistic empire that went around conquering other peoples and expanding their empire and their military conquest under the name of someone named Sargon of Akkad. And some have even suggested, or wondered maybe, if this Nimrod was that same Sargon. It's a possible thought, but we don't necessarily have enough information to answer that question. But it goes on and says that this mighty Nimrod founded Nineveh, which you all remember Nineveh becomes the capital of Assyria. And think about Israel's later history. Assyria and Babylon become their two big enemies that end up conquering Israel. But here, Nimrod, in this early part of Genesis here, is describing this mighty man that seems to have founded some expansive kingdom. And I think we're probably supposed to understand that he did that not through diplomacy and peace treaties. He did it through might and conquering, I think is the way that we're supposed to read this. In other words, to read Nimrod, probably not as famous, but as infamous. And certainly the results of his founding Nineveh and Babylon would go on later to haunt Israel. Now I would note that when Moses recorded this for Israel, Babylon and Assyria were not an immediate threat to Israel. But that area had already become an imperialistic dynastic power. And we learn about the origin of that here with Nimrod. And of course God knew where that was going to go too, right? Well, another item that is called to our attention here is verse 14. We learn about the Philistines. The Philistines came from Ham's line as a descendant of Egypt. Maybe you mistakenly have thought in the past as you studied the Bible that the Philistines were just another group of Canaanites. They're actually not. They're a different wing of the family that came. Both came from Ham, but of a little bit different way of getting there. The Philistines were at one point on the island of Kaftor and eventually migrated onto the coastland of the, what we call the land of Canaan or Palestine or Israel, whatever language you want to describe it as. And of course, Israel was going to have a lot of conflicts with Philistines. They'd really become the main enemy at a point to really haunt the Israelites, those Philistines. Think of Goliath, right? David and Goliath, rival the Philistines. Okay, verses 15 and 19 devote a lot of attention to describing all these Canaanite peoples, and it describes their expansive geographical range that they ended up coming into, and the description, the geography, if you sort of match up all the places and compare it to later on in Genesis where God promises the promised land to Abraham, you see there's basically a general correspondence between the two. And so the Canaanites, these tribes we learn about, become very wicked people. They grow really fast, take over a big part of territory. And as you're thinking of Noah's curse, remember Noah cursed Canaan last chapter, again, the story doesn't seem right at this point. Because Canaan was cursed by Noah to be a servant to Shem, but by this point, it seems like they're doing just fine all by themselves. They don't seem at any point, at this point, to be in subservience to Shem and Japheth. Of course, in reality, as we keep reading in Genesis, it was God's patience. God's patience before he sent Israel to conquer them so that they could yet repent. I mean, think about what we'll see not that long in Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah getting destroyed by fire. That's supposed to be a warning to the Canaanites to repent, lest more of that happens, but they don't. And ultimately, things do unfold according to that line of Noah's curse. And so then Ham's line really sets us up with concerns of different enemies that Israel was going to end up facing. Most immediately at the time of Moses, as this is recorded by Moses, Israel is going to be soon having to be confronting these Canaanites, and shortly thereafter these Philistines. They would ultimately then have to face destruction at the imperialism of Assyria and the Babylonians. So many of Israel's enemies in history are found right here in the sons of Ham. Well, let's now turn to consider the sons of Shem, starting in verse 21. And notice, again, another little exceptional detail right in that very first verse there, verse 21. It tells us that Shem is the line that Eber came from. Eber, if you look down, gets mentioned later on in the genealogy. Why does it stand out and mention Shem, i.e. Eber's line? Well, if you're Israel, you know why. The word Eber is where we get the word for Hebrew. So the Israelites, we say, are not only Israelites, they're also Hebrews. And they are descendants of Eber. And so when this is like you're at the graduation late waiting for your name to be called, and you hear Shem and Eber, oh, you can pay attention now, right? We're almost up. And so they recognize Eber is a patriarch to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Eber is just above Abraham a few generations there. By the way, I mentioned last time as well, Shem is where we get the word Semitic peoples. Semitic or Shemitic peoples is just how you pronounce the S. So Semites and Hebrews. Right, that's the line that we're on here. So Shem's lineage has some other noticeable peoples and nations. Look at that first generation mentioned in verse 22. Elam there, that's where the Persians flow from. You have Asher, that's where the Assyrians flow from. You've got the, which I'm having trouble pronouncing this one, the Arphaxads. I'm not doing well on that one today. That's actually, antiquity records that they're that's where the Chaldeans came from. In other words, the Babylonian peoples. And then you have Lud, which is thought to be the Lydians in the Western Asia Minor. And then you have Aram, which is the patriarch of the Syrians, which also becomes an enemy of Israel at one point, if I remember. Now let me step back and sort of paint this all on a map for you. So you have to imagine a map in front of you now. Japheth's descendants start really to the north, and then they spread out to the west and the east, into Europe and into a whole bunch of parts of Asia. And then you have Ham's line, really in the southern part, which is Africa and into parts of the Middle East. And so Shem's line is really in the middle, in between the two, and frankly overlapping a lot with Ham. So Shem and Ham have a part in the Middle East where they really overlap. And this explains the point we were just mentioning about Nimrod. I mentioned Nimrod founded a kingdom in Assyria and Babylon area, but then I just mentioned that the Assyrian peoples and the Babylonian peoples actually come from Shem's line. See, there's some overlap going on there between imperialistic conquering and the actual people groups. And so then we come to an interesting note for Shem's line in verse 25. There it goes into some detail regarding Eber. It says that he has two descendants, Peleg and Joktan. And it says that that was at the time when the earth was divided. Now, probably this is a reference to the Tower of Babel, but it references the earth dividing. Another possible idea is it's at that point where the lineage diverges and follows the line of Abraham versus the not Abraham line. Maybe that's what's in view here. But this split here in the Genesis 10 genealogy, notice what happens if you're Israel and you're hitting here in Genesis 10. Wait a minute! You only are going down the Joktan line, but we're on the Peleg line. What about us? It's like you're waiting for your diploma to be handed down and they skip you. Right? Next chapter, we'll revisit Shem's genealogy. But when they get to this split, instead of following Joktan, they'll then follow Peleg. And then we'll see that chosen genealogy of Abraham from there. So Genesis 10 doesn't actually detail into the line that produces Israel. It deviates at this generation with the Peleg and Joktan to follow Joktan's line. So one way to think about this, if Genesis 10 is sort of this map of the whole world, from a world stage, you might infer Israel didn't really make the news. But then again, of course, God does amazing things with small people. And of course, maybe another way of thinking about it is from the perspective of redemption, perspective of religion then, Genesis 10 is a record of the Gentiles. It's a record of the Gentiles. And next chapter will bring us to the line to think about that line that will lead to Jesus. In other words, God's special plan of redemption as he focuses it through Abraham's descendants ultimately to come and see Jesus as the one who is the promised Savior. And so, you know, we could be tempted to think Genesis 10 is the real noteworthy chapter. But it's that little smaller genealogy next chapter brings us to Abraham. This is one we should particularly get excited about. Just as a little side note, when I mentioned then chapter 10 being a table of nations, you could call it the table of Gentiles. Remember Gentiles? I know we use Gentiles to mean not Israel, but the word Gentiles actually is just the word for nations. Gentiles is just the word for nations. This is the table of Gentiles, meaning the table of the nations as a whole. And so then stepping back and looking at this all then together, what have we begun to see? What have we begun to see if you're Israel? What have we begun to see from the perspective of God's elect? If you're Israel, you're reading this, a lot of the names stand out because of how much they have afflicted you, as well as how generally wicked such peoples were. From the lens of God's elect, this is a register of nations of which so many of them down through the years have opposed God's people. And as I mentioned, if you get to the sort of time of Moses and Israel, a big chunk of names already are relevant in that regard. And the ones that are left, just give more time, they'll afflict Israel too. As we move farther and farther along in Scripture, we can use these records to think of so many that have opposed God's people. And then think of how we see that in response. You get into the later parts of the Old Testament, you get to the prophets, and a lot of the prophets begin to give oracles of judgment against the nations who have afflicted God's people. And yet, in all that, it's where Israel really does come into play. We mentioned how next chapter we'll see Abraham's line come up. Abraham has a line of Shem through Peleg. And what will the book then focus on? The book will then focus on God's redemptive plans as working through Abraham's lineage, and how God's plan of redemption is going to focus on this one particular family. That while the world is trying to kill each other. A world full of nations, where nation fights against nations, where there are wars and rumors of wars. God's people themselves will find at different points the nations raging against them. God will turn in the midst of all of that to work a rescue plan, a redemption plan through Abraham, through Abraham's offspring. But look at that in Genesis 12. Flip ahead, not that far from where we're at. Look at Genesis 12, verse 1. God speaks here to Abraham. Right here, he's still named Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through one nation, all the nations can find blessing. It would be a horrible mistake to think of Israel in this sort of place that they alone are saved and should have nothing to do with the nations. That's never been the plan. It's right here. Right here when Israel really gets its distinctive foundation and formation, the call of Abram, is right next to Genesis 10. And the very first words that are told to Abraham, he's going to be the way that all those nations can find blessing. To ever think God's plan of salvation was just for Abraham's ethnic descendants misses how close Genesis 12 is to Genesis 10 here. Genesis 10 is a register not just to the nations, it's a register to how many people need to be saved. And God tells us that in almost the next breath in Genesis 12, that he has a savior of the world coming through Abraham's line. Now yes, sadly, many of these nations will not submit to King Jesus when he comes. Still today they don't. That's what Psalm 2 recognizes, how the nations will gather against the Lord and the Christ. But for all who will repent of their sin and turn in faith to Jesus, for all who will receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're saved. King Jesus will usher in an eternal era of peace as he unites the nations under his flag. He will bring us united people into the new creation, and we will live in peace, purity, and unity from then on and forever. It would be wrong to read Genesis 10 and think that's the group of unsaved people. It's the group of the mission field. And we don't have to wait to begin to experience this until Jesus comes back. Because I remind you, Luke 10. Luke 10. We read it today, right? We talked about it when we studied Luke 10. Luke 10 is a grand parallel to Genesis 10. Remember, first Jesus sent out the 12. Why 12 when he sent out 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sends out the 70 or the 72. to the nations as the one for the nations. It's reflecting the idea that he's beginning to pour out the gospel to the ends of the earth to gather all the elect from all the nations. He's bearing witness to the nations on the earth of the coming of the kingdom. This is something that's already taken place. And again, as I look around at our church, it's proof, right? It's already begun to happen. We're from different tongues, tribes, and nations already here, but we have one kingdom we're ultimately a part of, King Jesus' kingdom. Now, yes, we might have our this world citizenship here or there, wherever, but our ultimate citizenship is heaven. And our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. If we're in Christ, we have this most important, significant, foundational connection together as one holy, spiritual nation under God. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom of the world to come. But he's beginning to form it even here and now in Christ as a church. Let's be a part of that. Every time we bring gospel to the world, we're a part of that work. Let's have encouragement as we see our place in the world, ourselves, looking for that world to come when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you made each and every one of us, every person from every name, nation, from every tongue, from every tribe. You've loved this world even with all the rebellion from the nations. You've loved it so much that you sent your Son into the world to bring salvation. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we confess how fractured our world yet is. Still, nation does rise up against nation. Still, kingdom does rise up against kingdom. There are still wars and rumors of wars, and you told us this is how it would be. Even despite, in our day, how many people in our society claim progress in matters of peace and unity in the world. And yet we don't have to look far to see their limited success. But Lord, your kingdom will have universal success. Your kingdom will come and has already begun to come. We're so thankful to be a part of it, to know that it's by grace that we can be bound together in the fellowship we have as one body, in one spirit, in the one faith, bearing the sign of the one baptism, communing from the one table of the Lord, all in worship of you, the one God and Father. We affirm again today that Christ is the way, the only way. He is the head of the church to gather us unto himself. We pray, Lord, use us as your servants to see this glorious vision of a redeemed world where all the nations serve King Jesus as one holy people and kingdom. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.